This morning I want to draw your attention to the coronation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the fact that He is now reigning and ruling the universe from His throne in heaven. I want to show you from the Scriptures that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost demonstrates that immediately upon His return to heaven, after His death and resurrection, He was crowned King of Kings. But later, I want to highlight why His coronation is so important for us. I begin with an overview of Christ's life from Acts 2, 14 through 41. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon, when he stands up boldly and confidently to face the startled crowd who are spellbound by what is happening in the city of Jerusalem. And he resoundingly proclaims the story of Christ's life. It is just 50 days after Christ's resurrection from the dead. Having died on the cross for the sins of the world, now Jesus is causing something to happen, nearly as confounding as the resurrection itself, but in an even more visible and experiential way. The crowd that gathered, because of the violent wind and the accompanying sound, were stunned to hear their own native language being spoken, telling the great message of the wonders of God. Now the mantle of leadership fell to Peter to speak on behalf of the 11 apostles and the nucleus group of 120 believers that had, in obedience to Christ, gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. His sermon outlines the timeline of Christ's life, from His pre-existence to His earthly birth, His life, ministry, suffering, death and resurrection, ascension, coronation, exaltation, second coming and consummation. In his sermon, he highlights fulfilled prophecy and prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Here, Peter takes these God-fearing Jews back into the Old Testament and the prophecy of Joel, who spoke of the Messiah who, at the time of his prophesying, was yet to come. The pre-existent, pre-incarnate Son of God would come to earth, be born as a baby, fully God, fully man, grow up in the town of Nazareth, Galilee, prepare himself for ministry and suffering and death. He would willingly, yes, voluntarily, go to the cross to die as the perfect Lamb of God. Then, in power, God would raise him from death to life, giving him a new body, yet fully recognizable to his friends. He would present himself to the believers over a period of 40 days, and then ascend into heaven surrounded by a cloud. But before he left this earth, he told these followers to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. the fulfillment of this prophecy would inaugurate what Joel calls the last days. Jesus prepared his disciples for this powerful and spectacular display of power during the days he spent with them following his resurrection. Acts 1, verse 4 and 5 say this: "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" We now know this day to be Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of First Fruits, celebrated 50 days after Passover. Pentecost is a day of celebration. It's the day of celebrating the first evidence that harvest is coming. The seed that was planted in the ground, the seed that died and broke open to take root in the soil, that seed has burst forth into the light and grown to the point of bearing its first fruits. This is cause for celebration, and God gave that celebration a name. He called it Pentecost. And this, my friends, is a picture of Christ dying on the cross, being buried in a grave, bursting forth by his resurrection into the light, and then at Pentecost, pouring out his Holy Spirit as the first fruits of his having died a death that was in reality a victory over sin and death. Pentecost was not a surprise to Jesus. A week before Christ died on the cross, he told his disciples in John 12, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Jesus was that kernel of wheat that died, giving his life that through his death he would bear much fruit. That fruit was born on the day of celebration, the day of Pentecost, which would result in 3,000 men and women professing faith in Jesus Christ that day. This was possible because Jesus Christ was now sitting on his throne in heaven, and God had sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within his people. In Acts 2, verse 17, Peter quotes from Joel, who was prophesying about this day. Joel places Pentecost in the last days. I suggest that Pentecost is the start of the last days. God will pour out his Spirit on all people. He will pour out his Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy or proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. Pentecost was the start of the harvest for which Jesus had been preparing his disciples. He had trained them to enter the harvest field. While he was with them, he demonstrated how they were to engage people in the harvest field. We read that in Matthew 9, 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This describes the ministry Christ's followers are to have in these last days. They are to enter the harvest field in the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit with the message of the good news of the kingdom of God, so that the harassed and helpless would find a shepherd. What Pentecost tells us is that in the period of time called the last days, God's Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of those who are surrendered to Jesus Christ, making them conquerors, especially in the midst of trials and tribulations. Now let's step back, as Peter appears to do in Acts 2, and review again the life story of Jesus. Peter preaches, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. From his pre-existence to his earthly birth, his life, ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection. To stop here is to miss the rest of the story, the purpose of all that has preceded this conclusion." So Peter goes on with outlining Christ's life. To do so, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, a psalm of David, and says that David was speaking about Jesus in this psalm. In other words, what David says about himself can be said by Jesus and is prophetically said of Jesus. Verse 25 in Acts 2. David said about him, Jesus, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." It is no stretch to attribute to Jesus these words, "Father, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." He goes on, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." What God revealed to us in the Old Testament has come true in the person of Jesus Christ. From his pre-existence to his earthly birth, his life, ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection. And now to his ascension, coronation, and exaltation. It was all forecast in advance. And making sure we understand that Jesus would not only rise from the grave, but also ascend to heaven and crush his enemies, Peter continues to explain Psalm 16 from the perspective of Christ's fulfillment of it. "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." By Christ ascending to heaven to sit on his throne in heaven, he is declared Lord and Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ now rules the universe from his throne in heaven. Thus, the timeline of Christ's life was known in advance and is still being played out from his pre-existence to his earthly birth, His life, ministry, suffering, death, resurrection, to His ascension, coronation, exaltation, and still to come, His second coming and the consummation of all things in Him. When we understand the storyline of Christ, the Son of God, how can we not respond as did the people who heard Peter preach his Pentecost sermon? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. It is this advance of God's kingdom by people who are surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and who live in the power of God's Holy Spirit that should encourage us to keep our hope in Christ at all times. We must keep following the lead of our Lord to advance His kingdom, His rule and reign in the lives of all peoples of this world. Jesus filled His disciples with this kind of hope that a life surrendered to Him as Lord would advance His kingdom and they would participate in its blessings. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for My sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Jesus knew in advance that He would one day, in the last days, be sitting on His glorious throne in heaven, where He is right now. Paul tells us how He got there. In his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." From His pre-existence to His earthly birth, His life, ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection, to His ascension, coronation, exaltation, and still to come, His second coming and the consummation of all things. The writer of Hebrews highlights what qualified Jesus to ascend to the throne in heaven. He writes in chapter 1, verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." Before Christ could sit down in heaven, He needed to provide purification for sins. That He did on the cross. But He died on the cross. So His rise to heaven included the resurrection and the ascension. This brings us to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. As I've previously pointed out and highlighted with the handout comparing chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, the focus of chapter 4 is on God the Father, sitting on His throne in heaven, being worshipped for His worthiness, His glory and honor and power. But there is no mention of Jesus in chapter 4. But as we come to chapter 5, we become aware of His absence by the question in verse 2. I begin with chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw, this is John speaking in his vision, then I saw in the right hand of Him, God the Father, who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Notice the search for someone worthy to break the seals and open the scroll has included heaven and earth and under the earth. In other words, everywhere. John weeps at the thought that there is no one who can open the scroll, who can execute the plan of God. His hopes have been dashed. He is traumatized by the thought that the scroll would not be opened and sinners would not be rescued. But thankfully, the story does not end there. Let's follow the drama as the story goes on in verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." The words of the elder take us back over the timeline of Jesus' life into His genealogy. The one who is worthy came from the tribe of Judah and from the line of David. And like a news flash in heaven, the discovery has been made that Messiah, the Christ, has triumphed. He has conquered. And because of that, He is able to open the scroll. But how did He conquer? How did He become worthy? Verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne." Our suspicion from verse 6 is that His worthiness to open the scroll has something to do with being slain. That suspicion is confirmed by the actions and words of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. In verse 8, "And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." But let's not forget that it was the Lamb who was slain. This Lamb is the incarnate Son of God, fully God, fully man. Jesus Christ is this Lamb, sinless humanity, perfect divinity, one person. Only His blood can wash away our sin. Had Jesus not taken on human flesh, He could not have died for us. Thus, it's not just anyone's death, but the Lamb's death that makes Him worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. Only Jesus Christ, who carried our sins to the cross, is able to execute the plan of God for the gathering of His people from every tribe and language and nation, and for the crushing of Satan and his enemies. It is at this point in the text of Revelation 5 that I sense the coronation of Christ as King has just taken place. A coronation is simply the crowning of the King, usually at the beginning of His reign. Did you notice that the Lamb boldly approached God the Father on His throne? Went right up to Him without intimidation and took the scroll from the Father's right hand. No wonder He had seven horns, complete authority. He also had seven eyes, complete vision, able to see everything, everywhere. Only God has this attribute, and Jesus had it. Then, with the realization that they were in the presence of the Lamb who was worthy to break the seals and open the scroll, the heavens surround the throne. Everyone in heaven singing in a loud voice that the Lamb is the King. John says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." From this moment on, the throne in heaven is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And from now on, God rules the universe through the Lamb, Jesus Christ. In the words of William Hendrickson, this means that there is the beginning of a new era in heaven and also on earth. A most significant moment in history is this coronation. The mediator has been invested with the office of King over the universe. Jesus is duly adored and worshipped, receiving the exaltation of His Father and the whole universe. Now I ask, what significance is this to us? Why is it important that Christ has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Why is it important to us that Jesus Christ rules the universe from His throne in heaven? We've already seen it from our review of Acts 2. Because He is worthy to be King, He was able to send us His Holy Spirit to empower us to be messengers of hope and conquerors of evil. By His Holy Spirit, He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God. Further, because of who Christ is now, we are able to face all the challenges life throws at us as conquerors. Our hope is in Christ the Conqueror, who invades our life with His Holy Spirit, making us into conquerors. Because Christ sits on the throne in heaven, and because we are in His kingdom, our future is secure. We need not fear death. In chapter 12 of Revelation, we read, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Oh, we may be tempted and tried, laughed at and persecuted. We may lose the luxury of being in the majority in a democracy. We may even be put to death for our allegiance to Jesus Christ. But we always remain secure that God is ruling this universe through His Son, Jesus Christ. And to be attached to Him is really all that matters. For in Him, we have victory.